happy Sabbath and welcome everybody. We have some visitors here today. It looks like I see a lot of new faces, and we just want to welcome you all here to join us this morning. How many people are here just for this weekend and they'll be heading back home? If you could show me your hands. Just for the weekend? Okay, good. And how many are here for new students? Or students coming back? Oh, good. We're glad the students are here today. Welcome. Dennis is going to go ahead and open our Sabbath school prayer this morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for all who have come this morning. Father, we ask that you will be with our speaker this morning, Dr. James, that he will have a clear and open mind to your presence and will reflect your words to us, and that we may open our hearts and minds to soak it all in, Father. We thank you for the young people who have come, and we ask for your blessings upon the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We are doing lesson number 10 in our quarterly, The Gospel, 1844, and Judgment. And the lesson today is entitled Roman Antiochus. Roman Antiochus is what they've entitled the lesson. Does anybody know why this is an issue and why this is in our lesson? Maybe somebody could find in their Bible for me the text that refers to Antiochus.
Right.
Yeah. You understand what I mean when I say that. There are no texts in the Bible that refer to Antiochus. So, anybody know why this is an issue and why this is in our quarterly?
Because the belief of many Protestant Christians that there are certain events that refer to Antiochus Epiphanes versus the traditional Adventist belief.
That's exactly right. We are one of the few churches that don't have Antiochus as part of the interpretation of Daniel chapter 8 and 9, in which the little horn power that comes up out of one of the horns of the goat, as most of the other churches, evangelicals, interpret that as Antiochus, who defiled the Jewish sanctuary around 168 BC, and then was overthrown by the Maccabees in 164 BC, and they rededicated the temple. And they see the cleansing of the temple in Daniel 8:14 as the cleansing by the Maccabees after the sacrificing of a pig by Antiochus in about 168 BC. We don't find that credible for lots of reasons, which we've talked about several times through this quarter. And those reasons are fairly obvious. If you go back and read the text, you'll find that the little horn that comes up is going to be greater than the two powers that went before it, which means greater than Babylon, greater than Medo-Persia, or excuse me, greater than Medo-Persia and greater than Greece. And, of course, Antiochus was not greater than those, so it doesn't fit there. It also says repeatedly this is something that's going to be taking us to the end of time, or something about the end, or near the end. And, of course, Antiochus wasn't near the end either. So it's really not credible to apply it that direction. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I think it's so obvious that that just doesn't hold water. But I want to ask the question, what is the real hidden agenda? Why did this argument come forward in the first place? What is this really attacking? If you were to accept this idea of Antiochus, because there's one other piece that goes into this. Most of the people who accept the Antiochus argument also believe that Daniel was a late date written book. That Daniel was not written at the time of Babylon and Medo-Persia. That Daniel was actually written around 160 A.D., actually after the events of the Antiochus, after the Maccabees cleansed the sanctuary again in A.D. 164. Then someone wrote the book of Daniel, recording all these events. And that's what they believe is happening. There's some chairs back here, some chairs over there. Either way, welcome, welcome. So, with those facts in mind, why is this an issue? And what is the critical issue about this?
The denial of prophecy.
The denial of prophecy, which is a denial of what? Not just denial of truth. Who's the one who gives prophecy?
God.
So if we're denying prophecy, then what are we denying?
God.
We're denying God's ability to know the future. This is an attack on God's foreknowledge. It's also an attack on Scripture, because where does the book of Daniel date itself? If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel says he saw a vision in the year of... Several times he dates that he is alive during the reign of one of the kings of Babylon, or one of the kings of Medo-Persia. So the book itself says he had this vision during this time, which dates itself at the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires. Now, what would it say to you if you found out that, in fact, the book was written 160 A.D.? It did not happen as the book says. It's a forgery. Would that undermine your confidence in Scripture?
Yes.
Yes. So these doctrines that are being taught are an attack against Scripture, and they're an attack against God's foreknowledge. I think the scripture one we can dismiss pretty easily because we can see how obvious that is. And it's not going to be gaining much traction, I don't think, with anybody in here that we can't have confidence in scripture. But what about the foreknowledge issue? This is actually gaining a lot of traction in the church. I don't know if you all know it. Some call this openness theology. Have you heard of openness theology? That God can't actually know man's choices before men make those choices. He can know the possibility of the choices you might make. You may be able to calculate every choice every person will make, and then what would happen if that choice is made, and so on and so on. So it's a great heavenly calculator. But he can't actually know the choice until you make it.
Yeah, because if he does, then we don't have true choice.
This is what some are suggesting. This is making inroads. This is part of the issue with Antiochus, because they dated his late-date book, and they say God really can't know. He couldn't have prophesied. He couldn't have laid out the future for us to know.
Those who really stress the openness of God, though, do not say that about Antiochus. They're very strong believers of Daniel the Way Weekly. In fact, the openness of God movement started within the Adventist Church by Dr. Richard Rice, and that's picked up by other denominations.
And that just goes to show that you can attack God's foreknowledge from several angles.
I mean, I have questions, real questions with God's foreknowledge of everything I'm going to do. If he knows every decision I'm going to make, then I have no real choice towards deciding for him or not. The choice has been decided. It's his mind.
See, that's a premise.
Yeah.
Did you hear the premise stated just then? If God knows every decision I make before I make it, then I don't have the choice to make that decision. True or false?
Well,
false.
I was in Dr. Rice's class.
Me too.
We used to question his theology about
all
that.
All the time.
We'd say, he'd talk about this room that you can go into and God can see it. We'd say, no, God's God. He knows. He doesn't influence your choice. He simply knows what choice you're going to make.
Yeah, and so we're going to explore this both philosophically, and we're going to use some evidence from Scripture and other inspired sources to see if we can't shed some light on this very important question. Because it does go directly to how we see God, His abilities, our ability to have confidence and trust in Him, whether He is a control freak and doesn't give us freedom, or whether He's someone that grants us true freedom. All these things are held up in this issue about God's foreknowledge, aren't they? Yeah, so this is important questions for us to explore. Philosophically, and you all know the theories of relativity from Einstein, that as we travel faster in time, that time slows down for those, and so we could actually potentially travel into the future and then travel back, and all this because time is in a continuum with gravity and speed. So if we were to develop some form of a machine that could take us into the future, and we watched the Super Bowl coming up next year, and we enjoyed it, we saw who got intercepted, who fumbled, all the different things that happened in the game, and then we come back to our time now, and we know what's going to happen. Does our knowledge cause it to happen?
No.
Does our knowledge undermine the freedom of them to play the game the way they're going to play the game?
No.
No. Knowledge and causality are two different things. And so as we anticipate God's knowledge, then the question comes in, first off, let's look at some evidence that He has it. And if he does have it, then the question would be, how does he use the knowledge? You see, if I went into the future and saw the Super Bowl, I might be very tempted to lay a few wagers.
Yeah. Oh, you would. I know you would.
Yeah. I think many
of us
who aren't gambling people, because gambling is about not knowing. But when you know, it's no longer a gamble, is it?
No.
It's an investment at that point.
You have confidence in your choice.
Yes.
However, God does say, I set up kings and I take them down, and at specific times He takes them down and He sets them up.
Well, that's a good point. Give us an example of that.
Well, Nebuchadnezzar's time. He knew Belshazzar. He knew, says, meaning you take your farce, it's over, buddy. It's history. It's done. He knew exactly before Cyrus came through the gates. He knew he was coming under the gates.
He knew he was coming. Did that mean God sent an angel down to divert the river, Euphrates, around the city, and God sent an angel down to stop the guards from locking the door, the gates on the river, so that the Medo-Persians could come
in? He didn't know what was going to happen until Daniel says, I already saw it in dream. It was already predicted a couple hundred years ago. Before you came, whoa, this is amazing.
Again.
But he had to go through that diverting the water. He had to do all those things. He didn't know.
So did God cause it, or did God see it? See, there's the question. You're no question God saw the future and saw what was going to happen, but did God send an angel down to get that guard drunk that night so he wouldn't lock the gates?
If you can say God caused it, then we're out of here.
Yeah.
We're out of here. Because he's just messing with us.
Well, if you look at that, well, you're saying the same thing.
No.
If God has seen everything I'm going to do and knows I'm going to be saved or not, why is He letting me go through all the suffering I'm going through?
For
for your own good.
Because that might be
no, it doesn't necessarily mean for my own good.
Because you made the choice.
You made the choice.
Is God that kind of a God that's going to keep people suffering, even when he knows that, or does he wait for a certain thing to happen?
Tim's favorite.
Yes.
Interesting. Did you notice how you phrased that? Is God going to keep people suffering? As if in, God is the one who is the source of the suffering.
If he keeps people alive when he already knows that they're going to be lost and saved. I mean, it's pretty much the teachings of the Presbyterian Church. There's a group saved and a group lost. They don't know who they are, but God does. But you keep trying to hope that you're going to be among the group that's saved.
If you had two children, both of them infected with Ebola virus, and there's an antidote that they could take, and you had that time machine where you traveled in the future and you saw one of your children takes the antidote and one of them doesn't. And it's up to them, because you can't force them unless you take away the freedom. So you know which one of them is going to take it, which one of them doesn't. And you were to terminate time before the one who will take it takes it. Don't you need to let time go on so he takes the antidote and gets well?
If you terminate time, you ended things and give him eternal life. So
not if he hasn't taken the antidote.
Not if
he hasn't
taken the virus. Mm-hmm.
See, we have an infection of our heart and mind. Our characters are infected with a destructive element that brings death. If we don't take the antidote that God offers, then we won't have eternal life. God knows who will and who won't, but he leaves us free to make that choice. So he extends time, as it says in Peter. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. The day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So God...
Wait a minute. I think he makes that statement in Peter for a different reason. Because God lives outside of time-space continuum. You were talking about Einstein.
Right.
Einstein was a great theologian, actually. And he makes a statement about God when he does the theory of relativity. And I think God lives outside that time-space continuum, and that's why he can make the statement that the day with God is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day, because he's outside of time.
But he gave the reason.
We are time creatures.
But he gave the reason.
Right.
Because God doesn't want anyone to be lost. That's why he delays. So he's not really delaying. He's patiently waiting for all to take the antidote who haven't. Yes.
If we make God responsible for our continued suffering, and our suffering is not a result of our sinful choices anymore, then he is responsible for our sinful choices also. And that doesn't work.
Let's look at some evidence from Scripture. Are there any evidences from Scripture that God does know the ability, or does have the ability, to read men's choices before they make them?
He is active, though, in the affairs of men. I mean, the gentleman over here stated... You asked for an example. Well, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar was God's doing, wasn't it?
Yes, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar.
You know, I mean, that was several years that he took out of his I'm saying, so he is active in the...
I wasn't suggesting God isn't active in our affairs. I wasn't suggesting it, so appreciate you clarifying that. God is absolutely active in our affairs.
Well, what about a year ago when Katrina hit New Orleans?
We're not going to get into this. Because we've gotten into that before. We've gotten some quotes in here where it says that God's wrath comes as he withdraws his protective powers and the four winds are loosened and Satan is given freedom to act on nature. Destructive elements that come are actually at the hands of Satan's instigation of the destruction on nature, land, sea, and so forth. Not at God's bringing those things.
Now, if you look up every text in the Bible on God's wrath, you will find God's wrath is nothing more than saying, okay, you can have your way.
That's right.
And go your way. And when you do, you disconnect yourself from God, and you are going to die.
That's exactly right. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Somebody read Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Looking at this for the question of, does God know? Does God know? Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Somebody read it, whoever gets it.
And the Lord saw how wicked everyone on earth was, and how evil their thoughts were all the time. He was sorry that he had ever made them and put them on the earth, and he was so filled with regret that he said, I will wipe out these people I've created, and also the animals and the birds, because I am sorry I've made any of them.
Okay, next week it'll be a little better, hopefully, in the setup. But the text out of Genesis, you notice what it said. God, it says... I was grieved, said the Lord is grieved that he made man, or he regretted that he made man. His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I'll wipe mankind from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made him. Did God know what was going to happen? But he made man anyway. Or did he not know? Some use this and say, see, he didn't know. He knew it was a possibility. He was hoping it wouldn't happen, but it did, and then it broke his heart.
Well, that's almost bothered me, that God knew the choice that Amos was going to make, and he created this anyway.
And what does it say about God? Take it both ways. God didn't know, then he made him and took a chance, rolled the dice. God did know, and he didn't use that information to follow his own inclinations. He still promoted freedom. He created anyway. Knowing that it was going to cost him his son, he didn't stop.
And on the other hand, he did need a stage to show Satan fully developed.
It just seems like an all-knowing, all-powerful God could have had some other way than for all the suffering of man.
It was man's choice, Adam and Eve's choice, not God's.
Oh, I know, I understand that, but God did create them.
God created them free and perfect. Without any inclination to do wrong.
But he knew they were going to do wrong.
Tina, relax. It's going to be okay.
Lucifer as well. Okay. In the Genesis story here we're talking about. Yes.
What really amazes me about God is that until recently it didn't dawn on me that God created us and animals to survive and be well in Eden, but with abilities to survive, and things got triggered so that we could... So that even in sin, the animals could be balanced and even eating each other. And I mean, certain birds and animals didn't need to have the smell of dead things to be attracted to go eat them, to clean them up. But now that sin is here, they have that ability. They didn't need it in Eden, but they need it now. And so, to me, a God who thought ahead and planned our human bodies so that we could enjoy Eden, but we could tolerate and exist in sin also. And also with animals. He thought ahead to provide even that form of survival, knowing we were going to sin, knowing the animals were going to have to, you know, deal with the consequences of sin, and made us survivable in these conditions as well. That's just amazing forethought to me.
Did he do the same thing for the creatures that he has on other planets that are living creatures? Knowing that sin wouldn't happen.
Who's visited there could tell us that?
Yeah. Well, that's my point, though. If not Earth, it would have been someplace else.
Yes.
I sense that God has made us a very special and unique creation. The fact that we have the access to all heavens everywhere, I mean, that he can do everything he wants for us, but we have one power that for myself, he said that we have a power of choice, and that word choice can completely change whatever effort God can do for us in any circumstance.
This was all part of the great controversy in his answer to Satan's charges. He had to let Satan work out his plan, and he had to answer the accusations Satan had brought against him. And if God had wiped out everybody when they sinned, or even Satan, the rest of creation would have served him through fear and not through choice.
Now, that's all true, but it did not require that man fall into sin.
Didn't require it, but after man did fall into sin, God went ahead with his plan.
Mm-hmm. Right. Let's go back to some evidence for this question, God's ability to know. And we just read about the Lord's heart being grieved, that he's going to wipe the people off the face of the earth. Did he just do it blindly, or did he warn people? Was there preaching? Send someone out to preach. And invite. Was there an invitation to the world?
No.
Were they invited to get on the ark?
Yes.
Yes. How come God only had him build one ark?
He knew they wouldn't all get on. Besides,
either he was giving him a false invitation, I'm going to invite you, but then I'm going to shut the doors and not let you on, even though you want to. Or he knew they didn't want to get on, and they wouldn't take the invitation. You have a choice. God either deceived them, duped them, and wanted to pretend he was looking cool and good, while he was never planning on saving them in the first place.
Yeah.
The invitation wasn't genuine. Or the invitation was genuine, and he knew their choice was going to reject it. And so he didn't waste time building a fleet of arcs. He only built one. That's all he knew. And he was going to need it. Yes?
Tim, in regard to this sister's question on if God knew all this, knew he was going to fall, why did he allow all this to happen? I've given that a lot of thought. I look at it I've got five children. I mean, it all boils down to the love relationship back and forth with God. But I've got five children, and if I knew foreknowledge, you know, as much as I love these kids, if I knew one of them was going to turn out bad, would I not have them? You know, would I still not have the kids because I knew, you know, there's going to be some trouble and one of them was going to turn out bad? I don't think so. I still have them. You know, that's a very difficult question. You know, if God knew this was going to happen, but you know, it all. I think it all gets into the love.
And you just mentioned something. What's the underlying principle that is really attacked on this issue about God's knowledge and choices and making man and making intelligent creatures? God's very element of his character, which is
love.
And what is love? In the godly sense of love, not the human perversions of love.
Right.
Love is?
Self-giving.
Self-giving, self-sacrificing, other-centered. God is love. There is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And was it possible for them not to create if they were really loving? Or would they create?
They would create.
They would create. Was it possible for them, if they're really loving, to create only robots?
No.
Or they create free sentient beings?
Yeah.
And can love exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
No.
Genuine love. No. And if you had, and you've heard me say this before, you had that nanochip technology that you could inject into your kids that would set up a network in their brain that you could control from your computer.
And you
can program them to come to you three times a day and say, "Mom, I love you." And they come in like little robots, "Mom, I love you." Would you do it?
Yep.
And if you would,
glad you're not God.
Yes, glad you're not God. Because if you would, think about what that would mean for all of us. We have no freedom. It's all a great puppet show. It means nothing. God is an arbitrary, cruel dictator playing with us. But if he gives us real freedom, then we can start seeing the insights into the bind God was in. Does he really love to the point that he would give freedom, knowing that freedom would open the door to those to walk away? Because if there's no door to walk away, then they're really not free, is there? Are they? So we knew all this. Let's go on to some further evidence.
If God is not like us, he cannot be God. We think that God is like us.
What about Judas? Did Jesus know Judas' choice? Mm-hmm. At least according to the scriptural text, did he tell and foretell what Judas was going to do?
Yes.
Does that mean he caused Judas to do it?
No.
Does that mean he wanted Judas to do it?
No.
Did he work to try to win Judas back?
Yes.
Did he treat Judas differently, or did he get down on his knees and wash his feet as well? Okay? I think it's very clear he knew his choice and what his choice would be, but it wasn't causal. He was working to try and woo him the other way. But he wouldn't have it. He
told him, "No, go do what you must do."
Yeah.
Just go do it. And then we know where you're at. I've done everything I possibly can do for you.
As I was preparing for this week, I came across an article out of the Signs of the Times, December 15, listen to this year, 1914. This is Ellen White. What year did she die?
1915.
1915. She was written 1914, December 15, 1914. Now I'm going to read several paragraphs. I'm going to pause as we go through it and catch the implication of this. This is one of the best articles I've ever read. The law of love is the foundation of God's government.
Yes.
The foundation, that principle of giving, his very character of love. And the service of love, the only service acceptable to heaven. God has granted freedom of will to all, endowed men with capacity to appreciate his character, and therefore with ability to love him and to choose his service. So long as created beings worshiped God, they were in harmony throughout the universe. While love to God was supreme, love to others abounded. Do you see the harmony, the circle, the freedom, the caring? As there was no transgression of the law, what law?
God's law.
Law of love. There was no loss of love. This is not breaking a rule. The rules of the Ten Commandments were added later. It was law of love which was what the universe operated on. And the rule of the Ten Commandments, remember, all the law of the prophets hang on. Love the Lord your God with all your might, all your soul, all your heart, and all your strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That is the law of God's character. That is the law of life in the universe. And the rules given to mankind in sin later were based on those laws. So the transgression of the law of love, which is the transcript of God's character. No note of discord jar the celestial harmonies. But known unto God are all his works, and from eternal ages the covenant of grace existed in the mind of God. It is called the everlasting covenant. And when you talk about the covenants of the Old, the New Testament, there's one covenant. There's only been one covenant. It's the covenant of grace. It is called the everlasting covenant, for the plan of salvation was not conceived after the fall of man, but it was that which was kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, is made known to all the nations unto the obedience and faith. That's quoting Romans 16, 24, 5, and 26. The purpose and plan of grace existed from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, it was according to the determined counsel of God that man should be created endowed with power to do the divine will. The fall of man, with all its consequences, was not hidden from the omnipotent. Redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam, but an eternal purpose suffered to be wrought out for the blessing not only of this Adam of a world, but for the good of all the worlds that God has created. You see that? This is bigger than us. There's something more going on in the universe. We'll come back and try to fill in those pieces in a moment. Before him who rules the heavens, the mysteries of the past and the future are alike outspread. Now think about the mysteries of the past. Does he know all the decisions everyone's ever made in the past? And the mysteries of the future are alike outspread. And God sees beyond the dark, beyond the woe and darkness and ruin that sin has brought, the outworking of his purpose of love and blessing. Though clouds and darkness round about him, yet righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. Any thoughts about that so far? Does it undermine your confidence in God to believe he knows, yet acts in the way he's acted? What does it say about God that he would know that man would fall into sin, yet he chose to create man? That Lucifer would choose to rebel, yet he chose to create Lucifer.
Shows that God is love.
Does it undermine your belief in freedom, or does it substantiate we are really free? God doesn't manipulate to undermine the freedom of his creatures. Through creation and redemption, through nature and through Christ, through creation and redemption, through nature and Christ, the glories of the divine character are revealed. By the marvelous display of his love in giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, the character of God is revealed to the intelligence of the universe. Through Christ, our Heavenly Father is made known as the God of love. When man sinned, all heaven was filled with sorrow. For through yielding to temptation, man became the enemy of God and a partaker of the satanic nature. Okay, he was created by God with God's noble qualities, his character of love, to act freely in giving and loving and caring for each other. But through sin, something changed in us. We no longer naturally are giving and caring. Instead, we act in selfish ways and taking ways. Something has happened. We have a different nature now. The image of God in which he had been created was marred and distorted. The character of man was out of harmony with the character of God. For through sin, man became carnal, selfish, carnal, and the carnal heart is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. The law of God is the law of self-sacrificing love. Why is this the case? Well, you've heard me say this before. These are the two root principles. When Christ said, greater love is no man, that he give his life for a friend, he says, I love you so much that I would do anything for your good, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. Versus the survival of the fittest principle, which says, I love myself so much that I would do anything, including kill you, in order that I might live. These are the two principles of war. This creation was created totally in harmony with the selfless principle of giving. But as soon as mankind sinned, Adam says, it wasn't me, Lord, it was that woman, okay? Take her, leave me alone. I'll sacrifice her to protect me. And the woman says, hey, it wasn't me, it was that serpent, and by implication it was you, God. You're the one who set us up for this. You need to do something, because we're not at fault here. There is no selfless giving anymore. There's selfish exploitation and willing to sacrifice others for self. These are the reason why there's enmity between the law of Satan and the law of God, and a heart that is self-centered is not subject to the heart of selflessness. And we have to have a regenerating change of character in our hearts so that the law of God is written again in the heart. This is the plan of salvation, the plan to recreate, to regenerate. You see this in the life of Moses, who at 40 murdered, survival of the fittest, not killed. At age 80, he's willing to give his life for the others. Saul Tarsus, he's stoning and killing and imprisoning. Paul, the apostle, I'll gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. And you and me, who he is calling to be prepared when he comes in Revelation chapter 12, these are those who did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. We've come to a change where we'd lay our life down for others. This is the transformation he's working on, the law of love, again, in the heart. To the angels, there seemed to be no way of escape for the transgressor. And you're going to find this phenomenal, the way of escape that comes. They ceased their songs of praise, and throughout the heavenly courts there was mourning for the ruin sin had wrought. Out of harmony with the nature of God, unyielding to the claims of his law, naught but destruction was before the human race. Since the divine law is as changeless as the character of God, why? Because it emanates from the character of God. God is love. Love is not going to be changed. Okay, it's not changeable. There could be no hope for man unless some way could be devised whereby the transgression might be pardoned, his nature renewed, and his spirit restored to reflect the image of God. Do you see? This is not simply about what's traditionally taught. God is angry. His law has been broken. He's a wrathful and righteous God who now demands a just payment. Payment has to be made so God can legally grant pardon. No. His nature must be renewed and his spirit restored to reflect the image of God. The new covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord, I will write my laws on your hearts and minds. No longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because we'll all know him. Going on, divine love had conceived such a plan. It was through Satan's misrepresentation of God's character that man was led to doubt the reality of his love and came to look upon God as his enemy. What was it that led man into sin? It wasn't the temptation of appetite? No, they were perfect. They had no temptation of appetite. It was the misrepresentation of God's character that drew them into sin. What was it that led the angels in heaven into sin? Same thing, a misrepresentation of God's character. God really isn't loving. He doesn't really sacrifice for others. He's really manipulative. He exploits. He takes his knowledge and does things just the way he wants for his own self-interest. We'll go on with the article. As Satan had done in heaven, so he did on earth. Declared God's government unjust, the restrictions of his law unnecessary, and bade men, as he had angels, to throw aside the yoke and let the dictates of their own nature be their only guide and law. He promised liberty, but as he himself is the servant of corruption, he brought the race into bondage of sin, misery, and death. He represented God as claiming all and giving nothing, as requiring men's service for his own glory, but denying himself nothing for man's good. He's, in other words, he's presenting God to be selfish. In the work of creation, Christ was with God. He was one with God, equal with him, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the representative of the Father. He alone, the creator of man, could be his Savior. No angel of heaven could pay the price? No. No angel of heaven could reveal the Father to sinners and win him back to allegiance to God. What's the issue here? We don't trust God. We believe lies about God. We don't like him anymore. We're running from him. No one but one equal with God could come and accurately, fully, and totally reveal God. Why? If an angel on the cross, if an angel had come in human form, and let's say an angel had not sinned and had lived a perfect life, and an angel had gone to the cross and been crucified, might some draw the conclusion that God was willing to sacrifice his creatures to protect himself? We know an angel is selfless and caring and loving, but what do we know about God yet? We still have the questions remaining, don't we? When equal with God had become, and on the cross when Christ said, approaching the cross, I lay my life down freely. No one can take my life. We are confused. Christ could have stopped it at any second. They couldn't take Christ's life from him, could they? No, it was a voluntary surrender of his life. And we learn, whoa, God isn't using his powers to exploit us. He would give everything, including himself, to save us. It's amazing. So none but Christ could redeem man from the curse of the law. He proposed to take upon himself the guilt and shame of sin, so offensive in the sight of God that it would necessitate separation from his Father. Christ proposed to reach to the depths of man's degradation and woe and restore the repenting, believing soul to harmony with God. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, offered himself as a sacrifice and substitute for the fallen sons of Adam, though in the sacrifice, all heaven was involved. And you go on to see, and I encourage you to get this article, December 15, 1914, Signs of the Times. It goes on to talk about the Father so loved the world, the grace of Christ alone could change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, make it alive to God, and transform the character so that a degraded child of sin might become a child of God and an heir of heaven. What's the focus here? Legal pardon? Or transformation and regeneration of you and me? Where's the focus? Do we believe as a church still? This was the emphasis. This was the purpose of our church. Do we believe as a church still that God has the power to actually heal and transform sinners? Or do we believe it's merely God is angry and he must be appeased and pled with? Do you see there's two views being taught? The predominant view in Christianity is when man fell into sin, God was offended, his righteous indignation was raised, he now justice required that he exert satisfaction on the rebellious race, death must be imposed, but his son loved us so much. His son came and stood between and took that execution and penalty and wrath poured out by the Father upon him, draining the dregs of the Father's angry and wrathful heart till the Father was now worn out and exhausted and said, okay, son, okay. If my wrath is exhausted because you paid this price, I'll grant them forgiveness. Does that encourage trust in anybody in here?
That's the teaching of Christianity.
No, not only that, some
churches...
Yeah, some churches not only have Jesus up there pleading, yet Mary and all the saints up there pleading because he really needs to be worked on. And God is not your friend. But what does the Bible teach? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not save his Son but gave him up, how will he not with him also give you all things? Who's the one that's behind our salvation? Who's the one that's behind our redemption? Who's our friend? God. Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. John chapter 17. I have made you known unto men. What did she say here in this article? Only one with the Father could reveal the truth about God, dispel the lies that were infecting our minds, win us back to trust. And once we're won back to trust, then we experience literal transformation, recreation, regeneration of heart. The selfishness is replaced with selflessness. The only hope for a fallen race was found in becoming reconciled to God. Satan had so misrepresented God that man had no true conception of his divine character. Christ came to the world and in carrying out the plan of salvation revealed the fact that God is love. And this is powerful stuff. It blows away traditional theories. Yes?
This is what puts a new slant on the term investigative judgment. It sends fear through people. But really to me, what it says, we are investigating his investment. What has he done for us? What is he doing for us? And we have the choice to say, this is really the character of God, what he's like. Do you choose him or not? If you don't choose him, unfortunately, he's going to have to clean up the place because he has to have a people who will put their total trust in him.
Amen.
No doubt. No doubt 100%. So evil can never reign again. So what we're really looking at, we're investigating his investment, what he's done for us.
First angel's message?
Yeah,
God's on trial. Yes, first angel's message, fear God, and glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And as you judge God, you judge whether you can trust him, whether he's trustworthy, or whether you judge he's untrustworthy, makes a big difference in what happens in you. Does it not? Yes.
Ellen White says the last great message to the world is a message about the character of God.
That's right. Yeah. The final message of mercy to lighten the world for the Lord's coming is a message of God's character of love. That's exactly right. Christ's object lessons, yes.
Well, if you relook at the we said, behold, the bridegroom coming, the virgins were out there, they were proclaiming his glory, everything about him, his character. That's what they carried in their lamps.
Last week in our Let's Talk, why is the Lord delayed? Why has the coming not occurred? We read an article about the 10 virgins. And all it goes to describe that 5 of the virgins were foolish and 5 were wise. The message that is to lighten the world was to be carried by all 10 of the virgins.
Right.
But only 5 of them carried it. The other 5 were carrying another message. So the message didn't go forward because 5 were carrying the truth, but 5 were carrying something else. What do you think that something else is that the five are carrying? God is an angry, wrathful God who needed his son's blood to assuage his anger. That's not the message to lighten the world for God's coming. That's a message that keeps people afraid and of God and keeps them from really trusting him, so they don't put their total self and life in his hands and he can't finish his work and heal them. Yes?
That is sort of the message of fanaticism on both sides. Because when you hear a Muslim talk, they'll talk about how ours is a religion of love and it's a religion of peace. And then you see what you see and you say, but wait a minute. But when you think about it, fanatical Christians are just exactly the same way. Because we've gone to clinics and we've shot people, you know, because we think they shouldn't be killing babies. And we've done things back in the Dark Ages that were not very pretty in the name of fanaticism, which is a misrepresentation of God's character.
Beautifully said. You have just outlined the reality that there are only two religions in the world.
Right. True. Mm-hmm.
There's the religion of self-sacrificing love that we outlined a moment ago, where you would give yourself to help others. And there's the religion of survival of the fittest, selfishness, exploitation of others. A Christian who would blow up an abortion clinic or shoot an abortion doctor worships the same God as a Muslim who would fly a plane into a building. They worship the same God. A person who would give of themselves to and share of themselves to help others worships the true God. Now, in the Bible, you notice there were only always, when Christ spoke, two groups, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the unrighteous. There weren't these 50 million different religious groups out there. There were only two. And it's always an issue of the heart. Are you God-like and Christ-like in character, or are you satanic in character? There's only two groups. There's only two. Paul makes in Romans, the second chapter, those who have not heard the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law. What are the things contained in the law? It's the law of
love.
Do by nature love. Those who have seen God speaking to them in nature and have internalized the principles of selfless giving and selfishness has been expunged, even though they've never heard the truth brought to them by human instrumentalities, are considered a law unto themselves, their conscience bearing witness. There's only two. The law of love and the law of selfishness. Two religions in the world.
We live that every day, though, in our own personal choices.
Yes.
We live selfishness, or we live for others, every choice we make.
The two antagonistic motives, the student is to learn to view the Bible as a whole, comparing its various parts to the grand central theme, God's original purpose for the creation of man. Right? Uh-huh. And how in every phase of life, the two antagonistic powers are entering into every phase of life. There's two principles. So every moment, every day, we're deciding. Yes.
You know, when Noah's time, you think back in his situation. Every hammer, every blow was a repeat to say God's going to save you if you'd be willing to come into the ark. So that period of time, he not only did preach to those people, but he also gave visual aids. His visual aid was the finest moment because he saw these animals coming into the ark and incubating on their own. We know the angels were leading them in there, and the people stood there and go, what is going on here? They were smart enough to get in the boat. Why don't you meddle with you silly humans? Why can't you get in here? Okay, so what are we doing today? How are we representing this today?
Yes.
When we look at the Frown of the Quarterly, the Gospel of 1844, so now what is this class believing then? What happened in 1844?
Oh, you're like right on cue. What a perfect question, because that's where we're going for our very next thing. And I've got a quote here. I'm going to read this out of Great Controversy. It's going to take us right to 1844. See if we can't put the pieces together we've talked about. And this might, for some people, actually start out as a little bit of a dark speech, maybe. Let's see here. Yeah.
Oh, good.
Pardon?
Oh, good.
Let's see. Which one of these quotes? I've got a couple different quotes here.
Get lighter before we run out of time.
Okay, I know. I've got to get going. Okay, this the first one is Greek Controversy 424. It says, Christ had come not to the earth as they expected, but as foreshadowed in the type, to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. He is represented by the prophet Daniel as coming at this time to the Ancient of Days. Quoting Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and then brought him near before him. Remember the quote in Daniel, okay? That's Daniel 7:13. This coming as foretold was also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord you shall seek shall come to his temple, even the messenger shall come, the light, so forth, Malachi 3:1. The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. They expected him to come to earth. But the people were not yet ready to meet the Lord.
Why?
We're going to get to that. Okay. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow the high priest into his administration there, new duties be revealed. It says, when this work shall be, and it talks about the Malachi 3 text, about the Lord cleansing the Levites and so forth, those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. This is a text that has given people great trepidation in the past. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. This is a little dark speech, symbolic language we'll interpret here in a moment. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is a special work of purification, of putting away sin among God's people on earth. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14, Daniel 7:13, Malachi 3, and Matthew 25 are all speaking of the same event. Okay. So, can we expect, before Christ's coming, what I was saying earlier, an actual healing transformation?
Absolutely.
By the way, why do we stand before a holy God without an intercessor? It's very, very simple. He's not needed. What is the intercessor doing? Who's he interceding with? Who was it that didn't understand the character of God? Whose minds were so darkened by Satan's sophistry? Who needed someone to come to reveal the truth to them? Who was it that needed that?
Us.
And so when he finishes his work in your heart and mind, you will have been so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that you cannot be moved. And when that happens, you don't need him to work in your heart and mind further to win you back. You're settled. The sanctuary work is done. What sanctuary work? What holy place is he coming to? Don't you know that you yourself are a
temple
of God? He's working in you and me to settle you and me, to heal you and me, to cleanse you and me from sin. Does a building in heaven need to be cleansed?
No.
Does sin happen in record books?
No.
Where does sin happen?
In our hearts.
In hearts and minds. He's working to cleanse us. Well, then what's going on in the heavenly, right? By the way, if you want some Bible texts about this actual being healed before he comes, 1 John 3:2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears,
we shall be like him.
Right. We shall be like him. In other words, we're going to be like him when he comes to get us. Okay, that's not all. This is out of Revelation 19:6-10. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing water, and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. Okay? We will be healed. We'll be restored. We're going to be cleansed before he comes to get us. Revelation 7:1-3. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the wind, holding back the four corners of the wind, and an angel came from heaven saying, Hold, until
servants of God are sealed.
Until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. So settled into the truth, intellectually and spiritually, they cannot be moved. We are going to be sealed, healed, restored, regenerated, recreated back into Christ-like character, and then he comes to get us. Okay, now let me read you this section here. I don't know if I have time to read it all, but it's out of Greek Controversy 426, two pages over from where I was reading a moment ago. In the summer of 1844, the proclamation, Behold, the Bridegroom Comes, was given. The two classes represented, remember how many classes?
Two
classes. The two classes represented by the wise and the foolish virgins were then developed. One class, who looked with joy for the Lord's appearing and who had been diligently preparing to meet him. The other class, that influenced by fear and acting on impulse, what's the difference? Love versus fear, survival of the fittest, acting on impulse, okay? It's all there. Had been satisfied with the theory of truth, but were destitute of the grace of God. In other words, they hadn't had that regenerating power. In the parable, when the bridegroom came, they that were ready went out to meet him to the marriage. The coming of the bridegroom here, brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception of Christ of his kingdom, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is quoting out of Revelation. Said the angel to John, "Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the Spirit, said the prophet, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Clearly then, the bride represents the holy city, and the virgins that go out to meet the bride, the bridegroom, are the symbol of the church. In Revelation, the people of God are said to be the guests at the marriage supper. If guests, they cannot be represented as a bride, so forth and so on. Now is what it says. Christ, as stated by the prophet Daniel, will receive from the Ancient of Days in heaven dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will receive the New Jerusalem as the capital of his kingdom, prepares the bride for her. So what does he receive in 1844? He went in to receive the kingdom, his dominion, and his glory. In other words, his authority he went in to receive. Now, why is that important? There's a text in John 13:3. I'm going to read you the first part, see if anybody knows what happens after this. Jesus knew, this is what it said, John 13:3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Okay? So John 13:3 was when Jesus had received the knowledge that all things were now under Jesus' power. Then what it is, the very next thing he did. So he got up from the meal, took out his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water in the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. He receives all power, gets up and goes and washes feet. What is the washing of the feet symbolic of?
Healing.
Baptism.
You
become
part of him. You become part of him.
What's the dirt on the feet symbolic of?
Sin.
Okay?
Takes it away.
And who is it that's removing the dirt?
Jesus.
Christ.
Cleansing of the sanctuary.
Exactly. He receives all power in 1844, and he steps in to cleanse you and me, to wash away what's in us, the remnant, the defects, the rebelliousness, the selfishness that's still there, preparing us to be able to stand when he comes and see him face to face. That's what he's doing. That's what he received, the final power to go forth and remove from us the defects, to empower the agencies on this earth to take the final message of mercy that will lighten the world for Christ's coming. The final message of mercy is the message of God's character of love, which removes the fear, restores us to trust, and then when we trust, the Holy Spirit is poured out to bring cleansing to the heart and mind. Yes?
Are you saying some of that cleansing wasn't available before 1844?
I'm not saying that it wasn't available for the individual. Individuals experienced that. Enoch experienced that. Elijah experienced that. But for the final settling of the entire planet, all people, as a group, this is a special end-time mission to prepare the end. There will be either two groups at the end. But individuals have had that experience all along. It's always been available for those who saw this. Why 1844 then? Is that your question? Implied? Remember also, Paul says in Thessalonians that before Christ comes, the man of sin will rise.
Yep.
And the man of sin will do what? Obscure the truth about God. I think 1844 is not an arbitrary date chosen by God. Oh, let's just pick a date and fine, we'll get it over with. No. He, again, back to the foreknowledge issue. God knew in his foreknowledge that after Christ came, the devil would set about misrepresenting it again, distorting it. Instead of seeing Christ as a revelation of God's love, the channel bringing us hope and healing, they instead have perverted it as Christ sending his son to die to make a payment to appease. The man of sin comes, a whole pagan system infects Christianity, and it darkened the mind through the dark ages, and Christ knew, God knew, that it would take that long for the truth to work itself out and reveal the truth about God before, because we can't be healed back to trust without the truth. Yes?
Well, we also, on the opposite side of the coin, when God receives all this from his Father, Satan receives power, seat, and authority. So his control is the serpent. His day is the day that he controls and shows his authority to the world. What we're facing, not only for 1844, what happened, but it's a process of understanding. Miller couldn't go in. Miller couldn't, because they were still carrying Babylon on their back. They were still Sunday worshipers. They couldn't. We're told restores the breach. The Sabbath is a restoration of that breach. He's restoring his temple in us, but he says, I've got to build a wall around it to protect the temple.
And what
that's
is the significance
the is all about?
And what is the significance of the Sabbath? Those who put Christ
rest.
On the cross wanted him down so they could what?
Rest.
Keep the Sabbath. It's more than understanding which day of the week it is, and it's more than worshiping on the Sabbath. There are people who go to church on Sunday who are Sabbath keepers.
Yes.
There are people who go to church on Saturday who are not Sabbath keepers. Okay, there's much more than that. Yes.
Dan. One little perverted question right at the end. If God is all lightness and love and the things that we say, then why, when he came closest to revealing himself to the children of Israel, was there frequently fear, death, and destruction, such as when Uzzah tried to hold the ark up and was knocked dead, and when Moses went up on the mountain, there was thunder and lightning, and the people were falling back in fear. What's that all about?
I said this last week, and I'll say it again. A couple weeks ago, it was reported on National Public Radio that a reporter wanted to know why all these deaths are happening in Iraq. Is it simply insurgency, or is there more going on? He went over there and he investigated, and he discovered that a grocery store owner, and three of his employees were shot and killed in a store firebomb. Why? Because he did not display his vegetables in the proper way. Mm. Proper way, a Shiite cleric had written an order that celery stalks are not allowed to be stood up next to tomatoes, because if that happens, somebody might misconceive that as an erect male. If you were to stand celery stalks next to tomatoes, that is a crime punishable by death. That's why they shot and killed him. Okay, a little boy was playing, threw a stone, hit a cow, blinded its eye. The owner of the cow killed the boy, slit his throat. It's a crime punishable by death. Several goat herders were killed because they didn't diaper their goats. Shiite cleric ordered that all goats must be diapered because a naked goat could be a sexual temptation. Okay? This is the reality. Now, think about in your mind of justice. Answer me. In your mind, what is more serious of a crime? Drunk driving or standing up celery stalks in the grocery store?
Drunk driving.
But if you went over there and said now with this mindset that if you get caught drunk driving, it's a $500 fine and a 30-day suspension on your license. But if you stand celery stalks, it's a death penalty. What will they think is more serious?
The celery stalks.
Now you know why God did what he did in the Old Testament. He was dealing with a whole bunch of very darkened and perverted and twisted minds that were so twisted they had no concept of what real love was about. And he was taking them in this darkened state and slowly, gradually leading them to the light. And he had to meet them where they were. He didn't have the privilege without using his power to manipulate their minds. He didn't have the privilege of putting them where he wanted them to be. He had to lead them freely to where he wanted them to be. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are so gracious that you will stoop to incredible lows to meet us in the lowly state that we are in. Not only in the Old Testament did you stoop to lows to give dim light for those who couldn't tolerate the bright light. But you stooped even lower and came here taking upon yourself our humanity that we could see your character clearly, because we couldn't have stood to see you if you didn't. And then when you took upon yourself this character, you fought the fight over the two principles, love destroying the principle of selfishness, and restored in mankind God's character of love. Lord, we love you, we trust you, we open our hearts to you, and we ask for the pouring of your Spirit to let us see you more clearly. But more than that, Lord, to heal us, to change us, to restore us, that we will love you and love others, and take this message to the world so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.